Hello there. Good to be with you. If you would grab your Bible, we'll open together to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin our study there. As you open, one of the things we all need to learn, no doubt you've learned throughout your life as we're growing up, is appropriateness. We try to teach children this at school, at home. Often we need reminded of this as adults. Acting appropriately often has to do with the value of a thing or a place. Just because, say, a group of middle schoolers is in a room of priceless art doesn't mean they'll act accordingly, right? They may need taught. Or maybe you have at home a nice set of dishes that you use for special occasions. Don't you treat those with special care? And you've probably had to help other people, maybe your kids, understand that they need to treat those dishes differently and special than the paper plates, right? We learn from an early age that we need to act appropriately, or we could say worthily, with things and places, particularly things of great worth. Today, as you open to Ephesians 4, we find ourselves at a hinge in Paul's letter, a transition point of his argument in this letter to the church. And he's described at length in those first three chapters that we've studied over the last several months, the great value of the spiritual blessings which God has granted towards believers. And now here at the beginning of chapter 4, you see the word therefore. He says, therefore walk worthy. And he describes the worth of the call that we're to live worthy of. And then he urges believers to live worthy of it, to live worthy of their calling. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Our message today, we'll title it, and we'll try to understand how to live worthy of salvation, living worthy of salvation. Follow along as I read. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing to tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In these opening six verses, Paul describes living worthy of our calling. First, he gives the urgency of this. He urges people to it, and then he tells them how. And then next week, Lord willing, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we'll look at the basis of the calling and our fellowship around the calling. Today, I hope you'll see in verses 1 through 3 that God's effectual call compels the church to live in godly community. Or we could put it more simply and say that salvation obligates believers to be Christ-like. And because God both saves and compels us, we should be sure to recognize God's call. So if we're to live worthy of a calling with which we've been called, we should ask ourselves, what is this calling that is so valuable? What is this worthy call? What we'll say. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 18, you see there that Paul is praying in part that his audience would know the hope of their calling. He's already referred to this call, and we've already studied this, but what is it? Well, it's God's effective call. I mentioned the effectual call. We could say God's effective call. Romans 8, 28, a verse you know, says this. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So from choosing to glorifying, once God sets his mind to call a sinner, it's as good as done. When he calls, he will do it all. From beginning to end in salvation, God is entirely sovereign. John Murray wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and I'm kind of following his outline here a little bit even. He says the call in the New Testament that's spoken of is the call which is efficacious unto salvation. It's effective. And he actually uses a helpful illustration here. He actually contrasts the call of God with a court summons. He says this, a summons issued by a court does not of itself empower us to appear in court. It gives us warrant to appear in court, and it requires us to appear, but it does not actually bring us into court. That depends on our strength and our will. So it's similar in that God's call, his effectual call, does make a demand, but it's unlike a summons in that in itself, God's call is effective to accomplish its purpose. I think a vivid physical illustration of this is when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and called him forth. A court summons would do nothing for Lazarus, who's dead in the tomb. He couldn't help himself in obeying Jesus, responding to come to life. Instead, it was the effective call of God that brought him to life, because it was the life-giving word of the Lord that compelled him to come out of the tomb, wasn't it? So God's call to his chosen ones is effectual or effective. We read in chapter 2 when we study there that God is calling to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And when he calls them, they live. It's effective. So we could summarize to say that Paul refers here to God's effective salvation call. It's effective, but it's also changeless. Romans 11:29 says, or Paul writes there, that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Or like the writer of Hebrews puts it, God has sworn and he will never change his mind. This is an unshakable, unalterable certainty that we have when we're called to salvation. It's really the firm foundation of our faith that God has called sinners, and it's irrevocable. What hope is this? What certainty is this for a Christian? And as I was thinking about that, how much certainty do we have in our lives right now? Maybe you don't have a lot. And doesn't fear feed on uncertainty? I know it can for me. The Bible tells us that we don't know what our lives are going to be like tomorrow. We're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But we don't have to be fearful about that, because we have a sure word about that. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that the God of peace himself will sanctify you entirely, and that your spirit and soul and body will be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God will never leave us or forsake us. We can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. We have the certainty of a faithful and changeless God who calls us with a changeless, irrevocable call. So we might not be able to control circumstances in our lives that worry us, but God's children have full confidence that God is in control not only of those circumstances, and he's caring for our needs today, but also that he cares for your eternal soul. Faithful is he who calls you. He will bring it to pass. But it's also a heavenly call. Paul calls it the upward call in Philippians 4. And to Timothy, he writes that it's a holy calling that saves us. The writer of Hebrews addresses holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. John Murray, in that book that I referenced, calls it a high, holy, and heavenly calling. And he writes this, the life into which the people of God are ushered is one that separates them from the fellowship of this present evil world and imparts to them a character consonant with that consecration. If we find ourselves at home in the ungodliness, lust, and filth of this present world, it is because we have not been called effectually by God's grace. So the specific effect of God's effectual call is to consecrate. So if God has called you to salvation, he hasn't left it half done. It's a definitive, effective call to new life towards him. And it will never pass away. You're guaranteed that he will hold you until the end. You will persevere with God's help. And it's a divine upward call of consecration. It's a call that then God can say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And expect that a person can and then will obey that command. God, in his call to us, demands holiness from you and from me. It's a call that doesn't just change our destiny from death to life, from darkness to light, but also it changes our will and it changes our hearts from ones of rebellion and hard-heartedness towards the Lord, to changing them to ones that are inclined to obey him. And we should. It's a call of consecration. So even as we read those words, "Therefore walk," Paul implores us to walk worthy in a manner of the calling with which we've been called. Isn't it obvious that we should be very wary of living unworthy of God's call? I mean, if he's having to urge us to live worthy, there must be something to avoid. How could we do that? I think for one, if we are stagnating in our pursuit of Christian virtue, like Peter describes in 2 Peter, if you lack increasing Christian virtue, Peter would call you blind and short-sighted, having forgotten your purification from former sins. So he urges his readers there, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." So if you're a Christian today, are you urgent to know and to live out the claims that God has made on your life? I think it's far too often that we esteem our salvation, or we think about our salvation as little more than fire insurance. God's call obligates you. It compels you to be Christ-like. And we should ask ourselves, have I recognized that? Am I living that way, as though God really does have a claim on my life? Or is there something else that's captured our attention, captured our love, captured our affection? I was challenged to think about this question this week, and I would pose it to you as well. What in this world keeps you from walking worthy of the calling with which you've been called? What is hindering you from pursuing Christ-likeness? Is there anything in your life that hinders you from being like your Savior? If you're God's child, God has granted to you everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That's what Peter writes. Do you know the God who's called you? Are you increasing in the knowledge of him and likeness to his son? If you're not, I think you should be challenged today to ask yourself, why not? And perhaps, maybe if you're listening today, you realize you don't know God. And you don't know that he's called you out of darkness into light. Maybe you're not a Christian. If so, I would invite you today to come to him. Scripture says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Would you turn from your sin and turn to Christ as the one who is punished for you, as your substitute and your Savior? If you haven't done that, I hope you'll do that today. One prayer I read in the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers I read recently, it ends with this, it's a heart cry. It ends this way: "Oh God, make me worthy of this calling, that the name of Jesus may be glorified in me and I in him." I think it's right for us to pray, "Lord, would you please help me to walk worthy of the calling with which I've been called." This is the worthy call. It's valuable. And we should act appropriately. It's effective. It's changeless. It's heavenly. And Paul's urge here comes on the heels of three chapters of details about God's magnificent work of restoration and reconciliation to him. And because these works, this work of reconciliation and redemption, have been wrought so thoroughly in Christ, so perfectly have they been accomplished, now Paul is urging believers to live out these realities, live worthy of this calling. It's a valuable call to salvation. How do we do that, though? What does it look like? Paul tells us that next. Look in verse 1 again. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this comes to us as an urgent need for us. We need to live worthy. And we're told how we can do this. How do we live the worthy life? I think first we have to say that it's by pursuing virtue. He says implore. He urges them. He exhorts them. And one comment, Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on this passage, said that the quality of our fellowship depends on these virtues. And I would say we have to admit that you have to pursue them. And what are they? It's all humility, is what he says. It's not some humility. It's not occasional humility. Sometimes we like being humble when it suits us, right? But then somebody disagrees with us and it's not easy to be humble. God resists the proud, though. And he gives grace to the humble. Pride will interrupt our pursuit of walking worthy. He says, with all humility. Humility is, I think, Romans 12:3 says that we shouldn't estimate ourselves more highly, think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Humility is a right estimation of ourselves before God. It's a right estimation of our gifts, our strengths, and our weaknesses, maybe our capacity and even our limitations, our opinions, certainly. It's a proper assessment of ourselves in comparison with our high and holy God. And also, I think the New Testament presents it as a lowness of spirit. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning of Jesus' sermon, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's an absence rather than a fullness of self. One writer said that it's the opposite of being rich in pride. Being poor in spirit is. James Montgomery Boyce said about that verse, he calls being poor in spirit a recognition of spiritual poverty before God. Humility is an admission before our holy God that I'm unworthy, I'm unable to be holy like I ought to be. And it's like the man who says, "Lord, the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's a helpless cry for mercy at my own inability. And again, I was challenged to think about this week. Do you ever find yourself, maybe in your mind, commending yourself to God? Or to others, maybe silently just reminding them how glad they must be to have you as part of their lives? It's a temptation. That's pride. Or maybe you have the opposite problem, where when God is actually at work in your life, you so diminish what's actually going on, what good he's actually doing, that you just belittle the work that he really is producing in your life. Humility isn't either of those things. Humility is a proper estimation of ourselves before God. How do we live a life worthy of our worthy call? With all humility. Second, he says, and gentleness. With humility and gentleness. Or we could say meekness with an M. You may have heard it said, meekness is not weakness. It's a control over ourselves to choose gentleness with people instead of the power of anger to coerce others. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The meek man is the one who has stood before God's judgment and abdicated all his supposed rights. He has learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and to be gentle with sinners." We know Moses was meek. We learn in the book of Numbers that he was more meek than anyone else on the earth. And that passage actually records, it says that about him. When his siblings, Aaron and Miriam, you might remember the story, they come and they speak against him and they say, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" You know, it's a very interesting thing about that chapter as I was reflecting on that. Moses never responds to that. He doesn't talk, in fact, until the very end of the chapter. Moses doesn't say a word about that. Instead, when Aaron and Miriam defy Moses' authority, the authority that God has given him to speak on his behalf to the people, it says that God hears them and God judges them. And Miriam is struck with leprosy. And the only time Moses speaks there at the end is when he cries out to God, "Oh God, heal her, I pray." How many times have we been challenged or provoked and responded with something far different than that? Not with meekness, but in anger. And Moses, of course, is only a pattern of our Lord, who it says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Again, I can't ask these questions to you without asking them to myself, but we should consider, are you gentle with fellow sinners? And do you yield easily to the Lord? Do you have a meek spirit before him? Are we quick to think on our own inadequacy when we fellowship with other people and maybe we're tempted to be angry with them? Do we have hearts and wills which God can easily lead? It's towards God and towards others. It occurred to me while I was preparing for this that there's one older couple that's very dear. They're very dear friends to Jen and I. And they're like this. We've often said when we go away from spending time with them that we get the sense that they expect us to be sinners. And they're not surprised by that. But they very graciously expect us to be growing sinners. They're meek and they're gracious. With all humility and gentleness. And then he says, with patience. And this is certainly expressed chiefly in the forbearance of God on sinners like us. The forbearance that's always intended to lead sinners to repentance instead of striking them down at their first sin. That's what Romans 2:4 describes. We know that love is patient. It's the first way it's described in 1 Corinthians 13. Love waits on other people. It bears with them. And I was reminded of pastors' sermons on wisdom waiting on the Lord. And patience really gets at what it means to wait on the Lord. This is what we do as Christians. We wait. God tells us what's coming. And then he tells us to wait. We must wait on the Lord. And we must wait on others. Thomas Watson said that a Christian without patience is like a soldier without arms. We must wait on the Lord, and we must wait on others. We must bear with them. And then he says there, showing tolerance for one another in love in verse 2. It's loving tolerance or forbearance. This isn't, you know, How do you even put up with that with your brother or sister? Do you even like you? Oh, I tolerate him. No, this isn't that. It's bearing up with or putting up with, enduring with or just enduring others in love. It's an active endurance. It's certainly connected to patience. It's connected to love. It's putting up with differences among us. Love endures all things. One person said, for the sake of the one loved, love triumphantly bears up under the hardships encountered in loving that person. And I know we haven't been together much. Maybe you've experienced this more at home than at church. Paul is writing to a church, and we should, I think, first and foremost, consider this in terms of fellowship with other believers. So think, what differences might you need to endure with in other people? Certainly there are personality differences among us, mannerisms, or tendencies that someone has that you know they have, maybe sensitivities that someone else has that I don't have, maybe even sometimes differences of conviction where Christians can truly differ. Do you put up with people in those things, or are you dismissive of them? We should ask ourselves these things, even though we haven't been able to be together. Lord willing, one day soon we will. And we'll have an opportunity to practice these things. And we should be thinking. And if there's sin, taking sin before the Lord, in what ways have I not been humble or gentle or patient or lovingly tolerant, bearing with other people? These are important questions for us to ask. Paul is urging that we would walk worthy of our calling in this way. And then finally, you see in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's an eagerness towards truth and towards unity among our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a diligence or a zeal even to preserve. And it's preserve here, something that has already been created and given to us by God through the Spirit. It's a unity that God has defined, that God has created. It's true spiritual unity, the kind that's described back in chapter 2. The kind that has been created in Christ Jesus, combined with other believers who are dissimilar to us, based on our common peace that we have with him. This isn't peace at all costs, though. Paul defines it, as we'll see in, Lord willing, next week, in verses 4, 5, and 6, as unity based on truth. And we shouldn't trifle with that. There is one body and one Spirit. And it's been given to us. It's been created by the Spirit. You notice there it says, in the bond of peace. We've been given a bond of peace that reconciles us to God. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but also with each other in ways that really transcend any other human common interests that we might share. This truth that Paul lays out, the basis of our fellowship and our unity, is the ground of our fellowship. Are you quick? We should ask ourselves. Are you quick? Are you eager to preserve that bond of peace that we share in the truth? Certainly, we need to maintain peaceful attitudes with one another. We need to live at peace with other people. But I was challenged to think about the fact that even in the content of our fellowship, it's unity around the truth that forms the bond that we share in Christ. And I would suggest that one way we can preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the unity that the Spirit creates, is by retaining the truths as the only basis of our true spiritual fellowship. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Isn't it easy to try to ground fellowship in something else? Maybe it's more comfortable. We try to find things that are easier to talk about, things that we already share in common. preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, even based on the truth of our unity. We don't need to innovate. God has created this. The Spirit has created it and given it to us, and we need but to preserve it. But we're not on our own in this. I started by explaining what is the worthy life in terms of pursuing virtue. And we have to say that because he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy. There's something that we have to do, but we're not on our own. I think we can also walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We could say, kind of reaching to another passage, by walking in the Spirit. These could all be captured under the humility of love. We could almost summarize them that way. And we already know we need to be humble. Philippians 2:3, Paul writes there that with all humility and or lowliness of mind, regard others as more important than yourselves. If we could just get our minds around this one truth, our lives would be transformed, wouldn't they? How hard is it to heed the command to treat others better than yourself? To love others as you love yourself. That is hard. But in this, we could keep the whole law. If we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, on that hangs all the law and the prophets. We would be transformed. And we know that love, we reference 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes, endures all things. Love responds to circumstances in particular ways, not with bitterness or resentment or anger, but with long-suffering towards other people, a slow fuse. Love is long to listen, quick to endure. And love thinks about itself in a particular way too. It's not showy. It's not looking to get attention. It's not trying to be self-important. Love is modest. It's discreet. It's humble to learn. It receives instruction. I'm reminded, even as we talk about love, that we love because he first loved us. We love others and we love God because God loves us and enables us to love God and others. And did you catch that most of these ways of walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called are fruits of the Spirit? If we were to look over at Galatians 5, we would see that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Spirit is within us, if we're believers, producing that fruit. So even as we do have an exhortation here to pursue these things in our lives, we also have the assurance that God will help us in it. We're not left to flounder here in our own strength, trying to preserve unity by being as humble as we can under our own will. We're comforted to know that we operate under the effective and enormous power. The power that God raised Jesus from the dead with. The power that Paul has just prayed would fill us unto all Christ's likeness, he says back at the end of chapter 3. We can walk worthy by walking in the Spirit. And if you remember that passage in Galatians, there's a warning here. An encouragement, but a warning. If you will walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But if we're not walking in the Spirit, if we're quenching the Spirit, we may find ourselves fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are obvious. But so too is the work of the Spirit. And as the Spirit is working in us and we're cooperating with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, we have all the help that we need to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So just by way of application again, I think we should ask, are you humble? Are you gentle with people? Are you patient with others? Do you show loving forbearance towards other people? Are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Paul implores us. He urges us. He urges you to walk worthy of the calling with which the Father has called you. And this is how we do it. And it's actually very simple, isn't it? It's almost as if God says, here's the unity. Now preserve it with my help. What we already have from God through the Spirit is actually our motivation to preserve it, to keep it, hang on to it, protect it. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. We don't need to make up something new. God has given us everything we need, and now he's given us the strength to obey, to preserve the unity he's given us by his Spirit. So are you walking in the Spirit? These traits here, these are not the works of the flesh. They will be evident as works of the Spirit. It's not what people under the power of their own sin nature will produce. And we know what that will do. We see our flesh manifesting itself in our lives. We need the help of the Spirit. So if you do see these, and I hope you do, it's because the Spirit is at work in you, and we can praise the Lord for that. But we do have this reminder here as an urge, as Paul imploring us, and elsewhere when he says, walk in the Spirit, it's a command. We should be urgent about this, diligent to do this, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and really to walk worthy. So God has called us with a worthy, with an effective and a changeless heavenly call. And it comes to us to live worthy of that call, to live harmoniously with our salvation. God's effective call really obligates us to be Christ-like. That's what it is to be, to live according to our call, or worthy of our call. God's call puts us in sweet union with other believers, a union that really can be a taste of heaven. And that's something to be protected by us, something that we should pursue maintaining and keeping, preserving. We should do that by pursuing Christian virtue in our lives. Because God's call compels us, really, we must recognize that he's called us. We must honor it. We must value it. And we must live worthy of his calling by pursuing a life that's consistent with his calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And may the Lord help us to live worthy by continuing to grow in likeness to his Son, Jesus Christ, and in love for one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is true, and it tells us all that you have done for us in Christ. But you don't leave us there. You know that left to ourselves, even with the truth, we might still wander. So Lord, you put the Spirit in us when you saved us, and you didn't leave us to ourselves. You're changing us, and even still, Lord, you command us, and we have this urge here, this exhortation to walk worthy of the worthy call with which you've called us unto salvation. Father, I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray that you would cause our church to be a shining light, a brilliant example of what it is to walk worthy of our calling. And may we be a people who are marked by humility and patience and gentleness and forbearance in love with each other and diligence to preserve the unity that you've given us by the Spirit and the bond of peace. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. Pray that you would apply this and print it deeply on our hearts and change us more into Christ's image. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.